Romans chapter 12 and verses 6 to 8, under the title Spiritual Gift Applied. Romans chapter 12, verses 6 to 8. This is the practical, although all the Word of God is practical, but this is what's called the practical section, or the application section of this book of Romans from chapter 12 onwards. In other words, Paul has spent 11 chapters laying down the foundation of doctrine, of teaching, and that is the why. Now we're in the what. Chapters 1 to 11, why we are Christians, why we should be living as Christians, and then this is the what, or the how, if you like, of how we live as believers. I want to consider three points with you this morning from these verses. And the first two points will be very brief, and we'll spend the majority of our time in the third. We're going to look at the diversity of spiritual gift, the distribution of spiritual gift, and the diligence of spiritual gift. Diversity, distribution, and diligence. So first of all, the diversity of spiritual gift. Having then gifts differing. And of course, there are seven gifts mentioned in verses 6 to 8. There's prophecy, ministry, teaching, exhortation, giving, ruling, and showing mercy. On the variety of gifts, William Gurnall, who wrote that tremendous book on the Christian armor, this is what he says. There's not a greater variety of color and qualities in plants and flowers with which the earth, like a carpet of needlework, is covered for the delight and service of men, than there is of gifts natural and spiritual in the minds of men to render them useful to one another, both in civil society and Christian fellowship. So Gurnall is obviously referring to a lot more than seven. But here we have seven as representative of completion. That's what the number means in Scripture. It's the perfect number, the complete number. So when seven gifts are mentioned, we're talking about representative of the complete that is needed for the blessing of the church. In other words, God has not left us lacking in gift. Everything that is needful for us, not just individually, but collectively, has been provided by the Lord. We live in a day when, especially in the charismatic groups, there's this idea of a word from the Lord and New Testament prophecy and so on. And behind that idea, behind that wrong teaching, is sort of the idea that God hasn't already provided everything that we need. But God has. In the normal gifts of the church, and indeed if you contrast Romans 12 with 1 Corinthians 12, this is really important to understand a chronological perspective on this. In 1 Corinthians 12, in the gifts that are mentioned, there's a lot of miraculous gifts mentioned. But in this passage, they are the normal gifts of the church. Now, 1 Corinthians was written in the early AD 50s. And Romans was written from the early AD 60s to the mid AD 60s, depending on which perspective you take. So there's only about 10 or 12 years between 1 Corinthians 12 and Romans 12. But in that 12 or 10 or 12 years, there is a diminishing of the miraculous gifts, and which are very prominent in 1 Corinthians, which is one of the first books in the New Testament written, and now in Romans, where we don't have the miraculous gifts mentioned. That alone says a lot. We don't need the miraculous gifts anymore. in this year. But we do need the practical gifts, the ordinary gifts of the Spirit, which are given to us. And God has given us all that we need. We don't need something extra, something special. God has given us everything that we need for the benefit of the church. And really all that's left to do is to exercise those gifts. We don't need some dramatic thing to happen. This is the one of the key lessons of these verses. We just need to get on with what God has called us to do and what God has fitted us to do. And indeed, not try to do something that God has not fitted us to do. One of the great tragedies in the modern church is that many men try and occupy pulpits that are clearly not called to fill. I remember at the when Steve Lawson was speaking at the Banner Ministers Conference a number of years ago in England, he said, a lot of people think that we need more ministers. And he said, and his point was, probably we need less. And we need the ones that are genuinely called of God to exercise their ministry. The diversity of spiritual gift. It's like a patchwork of needlework, as Gurnall refers to. God has given us the multifaceted gifts that are needed for the church because he loves us. He knows that we need these things. This is one of the things that speaks against individualism and people who don't think that they need to go to church and be part of a body. Because we need the gifts of other Christians. It's an act of pride to remain in isolation, isn't it? We need the gifts of each other because we do not possess all the gifts in ourselves. No one person possesses all the gifts. We are a body. That's, again, the whole principle in this chapter. We need each other to function. We need each other to function as the body of Christ. So that's the diversity. But then secondly, the distribution. How are these gifts distributed? It says in our text, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us. So, of course, saving grace is the same. But then there's a grace here that's been referred to that's, I won't say over and above, but it's distinct from saving grace. And it's a grace that gives particular gifts to particular people. So what grace has God given you? What gift has God given you? And function and act accordingly to the distribution of the gift. Someone that tries to get up, you know, we've all been at sort of family gatherings, and there's a, you know, in Ireland we call it a sing-song, you know, at the end of the night, you know, or maybe earlier on, and somebody starts to sing, and the embarrassment is felt by everybody because the person can't sing. They're doing something that they are not gifted to do. They want to do it, but they clearly cannot do it. So therefore, we're to do what God in his grace has enabled us to do. And this is where we need spiritual perspective and humility to realize that God has not called me into maybe some area that I want to be in. Of course, this distribution of grace brings us back to verse 1 as well. It's, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. And again, verse 3, for I say, through the grace given unto me. Paul is not saying that he has these gifts because he's a good person, because there's something special about him. No, he's saying because of God's mercy and because of God's grace. This is what fitted him. This is what makes him useful in the church, not his natural gifts alone. Although that there is a sense in which God does use our natural gifts. Like, realistically, Peter could not have written Romans. That's just a fact. Peter did not have the theological mind of Paul. And therefore, Paul, not Peter, could only write Romans. It's just a natural reality. But God uses Paul's gift and also uses Peter's gift, and again, Peter's passion and Peter's manliness, if you like, is something that God also used to his glory. And then lastly, I'm going to stick with this for the rest of our time. Strange to say lastly, only 10 minutes into the message. But thirdly, the diligence of spiritual gift. And we want to consider these seven gifts, the perfect number, as we said, that God has not left his church lacking. One of the key ideas in this, in these verses, is the idea of diligence. It's mentioned, the word diligence is mentioned in verse 8, but it really goes through the three verses. Our gift is to be exercised with diligence. We're not just to go, you know, oh, well, we'll see how it goes. The world is so diligent, isn't it, in what it does. And people will give so much time, so much energy to things that don't really matter by comparison. And yet, how diligent are we in our thoughts, in our commitment to the gifts that God has given to us? Not for the eye of man, but for the approval of God. And that's why Peter says in 1 Peter 4, 7, the end of all things is at hand. Be therefore sober and watch unto prayer. And then in verse 11 he says, if any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it as of the ability which God giveth. Diligence and dependence. Diligence from our perspective and dependence on God's gift. So we are to be focused on our own selves and not, and here's a consequence of this, we are to be focused on myself and not on others. Remember in John 21, we don't have time to turn there, but in John chapter 21, verses 20 to 22, after the Lord has restored Peter with the three questions, lovest thou me? Then Peter, immediately after his restoration, then he turns and looks at John and says, well, what about him? And in effect, the Lord says to Peter, don't you be focused on him. You be focused on what I've told you to do. What my command to you. And the devil spends so much time getting us to redirect our attention from my calling, my gift, my responsibility to somebody else. It's a constant problem, isn't it? That we all face. It's so much easier to turn the camera away from self and to look at somebody else. Lord, what about him? There's a danger, isn't there, that the sheep are not content with being sheep, but we all want to be shepherds. And there's a real danger there. We spend more time in our mind shepherding other people's lives than simply being disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as there's great blessing in the exercise and the diligence of spiritual gift, so there is great danger in being diverted from this, in being distracted from this calling. The devil wants us to be, above all, deviated or distracted from our callings. And he'll do whatever he can to distract you. He'll do whatever he can to deviate you, to bring you to use the Pilgrim's Progress phrase, bypath meadow. Whatever he can to get you off the narrow way, he will do. So let's look at these seven gifts. The first one is prophecy. Whether prophecy, let us prophesy. You can almost see Paul saying, you know, if you have the gift of prophecy, get on with the work according to the proportion of faith. So what does prophecy here mean? It can be talking about prophecy as in prediction and so on. But I think in the context of Paul not dealing with the miraculous gifts, he's simply talking about the act of preaching the oracles of God, of proclaiming God's word. If you have a gift to preach, if you have a gift to foretell, which is distinct from foretelling or foretelling, then get on with it. Do the work. Preach the word. And that's why Paul says to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4, as his closing exhortation, Timothy, preach the word. That's what God has called you to do. That is your gift. That is your calling. Don't be distracted. Remember in Acts 6 when the reasonable need came up of the disciples. And the apostle says it is not suitable, it's not meet, it's not appropriate for us to leave the word of God and serve tables. We will give ourselves to the word and to prayer. But they set apart other men to do that work. And you see, let me just again be clear here. We're not talking about that in the exercise of my gift, I have to be always 7 days a week, 24 hours a day engaged in that. But that's my focus. That's my calling. And there's an issue of contentment here, isn't there? I think all of us by nature like to change, don't we? You know, especially with employment. I'll do a job, this certain job for a few years, and I'll just change because I want something new. And in us, we have this tendency to want to do something different. But there's an issue of contentment here. Be content with where God has called you to be. So again, Peter says, we already quoted 1 Peter 4:11, if any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. What a privilege. What a privilege. For those of us who are called to preach the word of God, what a privilege. And of course, we are to prophesy according to the proportion of faith. What does this mean? Again, it's not talking about saving faith, but the level of trust. And we see it, don't we, in the Psalm, I believe, therefore I have spoken. Paul quotes that in Corinthians, we believe, therefore we speak. That's the same idea. In other words, the Christian preacher is not an actor. He's not a pretender. He's not engaging in entertainment. He is like the Puritans used to say, we preach from the Bible and from experience. Both are essential. Because if I'm just saying what the Bible says, but not experiencing what the Bible says, I'm an actor. I'm a pretender. And that's what it means, according to or in relation to the proportion of faith. And then secondly, we have ministry. Our ministry, verse 7, let us wait on our ministry. And the word here in the Greek is the word from which we get the word deacon. And it literally means to attend. And it's emphasized here as well, isn't it? Let us wait on our waiting, if you like, or let us wait on our attending or on our serving. The illustration that comes to mind or came to mind earlier as I was doing the notes was like a waiter. You know, just waiting. That's, I think, where the phrase comes from. In the old days, you know, especially in rich households, yeah, you have that sometimes when you watch period dramas and, you know, you have the really rich people sitting around this big fancy table. And you have the servants standing, just attending and just waiting for them to request something, just standing there. And it looks strange, but that's exactly what's meant here. We are attendants. We are waiting. I was thinking of as I was opening the gates this morning for the outside gates, the verse came to mind. I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of sin. And I was challenged. Would you be here? And this was the sort of the conviction that came to me. Would I be here as enthusiastically if I wasn't a preacher, if I was, you know, just someone that sat in the back and, you know, done nothing? I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of sin. I'd rather be like the servant standing, waiting upon God and his people than the one sitting at the table in a sinful context. Maybe Psalm 123 verse 2 has a similar idea here. Behold, as the eyes of servants look unto the hand of their masters, and as the eyes of a maiden unto the hand of her mistress, so our eyes wait upon the Lord our God until he have mercy upon us. We are to wait as the servants of God. Now, minister is always in the lower case. You know, we use it in the upper case, don't we, in the modern day. But it's always it's the work. It's not a title. We are ministers, lowercase m, doing the work. We are all deacons. We're all meant to be deacons in that practical sense. And of course, we as a church, we pray for deacons to be raised up, for elders to be raised up in the church. But we must be doing the work first. That's what is said in Timothy. And first do the work. And then take the office. Spurgeon gives a tremendous illustration. He talks about being in... I won't read, it's actually quite a large paragraph, so I'll just tell you what he says. He's in Cologne, and he's taking down some notes for sermon and looking for an illustration. And he sees a woman bringing her bucket to the well and fills the bucket and walks away. Then he sees a man come with one of these things, you know, what are they called? You put across, yeah, you know the thing I mean, and a bucket either side, and he fills the two buckets, walks away. But then a short time later, the man comes back again, fills the two buckets and walks away again. And about five or six times, the man does this. And Spurgeon realizes he has a tremendous illustration for his sermon. That this man was obviously not just filling his bucket for himself, but for the service of others. And that's what we are, aren't we? We're those who are seeking to serve each other, not just looking after myself, not just filling my own bucket and making sure that my bucket's full, but looking for the well-being of others. And that's what Paul says in Philippians, isn't it? You know, look not every man just on his own things, but on the things of others. And Paul could mourn in Philippians that, I think it's Philippians 2:21, that all seek their own, not the things which be of Jesus Christ. So we are to be servants. And there are some of us that have a particular gift of ministry. And if that's what God has gifted you to do, the first four of these gifts all have reference, of course, to the formal ministry, but it's not exclusively to the formal ministry. To whatever degree each one of us have them, let us exercise that gift. And then the third one is teaching. Or he that teacheth on teaching. We thank God we have a number of teachers in the church. Sunday school teachers and so on, and those who are able to teach the word. And if God has gifted you in the area of teaching, then be diligent about that gift. Give your energy, your time, and your heart to that gift. The phrase that Paul uses with Timothy is, give thyself wholly to these things. So what are the characteristics of a good teacher? A know-it-all? No. In fact, one of the real dangers for a teacher is to be a know-it-all. In fact, it's probably the last thing we need to be. The first characteristic that's essential for a teacher is the quality of faithfulness. That's why Paul says to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2, verse 2, the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit to brainy men? No. To know-it-all men? No. To faithful men, who shall be able to teach others also. Teachers need to be faithful. This is an essential. In fact, Paul says to Timothy, this is what qualifies them to teach. Faithfulness. And that's why the Lord said to Peter, lovest thou me? Feed my sheep. Feed my lambs. We need to be faithful men. Faithful to the Lord. Faithful to each other. Faithful to God's call. Other characteristics are also in 2 Timothy 2, verses 24 and 25. There's three of them here. Gentleness. The servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men. This is especially needful in our computer age, internet. It's so easy to be brash. And I would be embarrassed if all my social media quotes could be gone through. I'm sure there's many where I was not gentle. But even when people cannot see us, we are to be gentle. We don't feel like it. There's times we want to be like Peter. And he wasn't just, as one preacher said, he wasn't just trying to chop off the ear he missed. He was trying to chop off the head of the servant. He just wasn't a swordsman, so he missed the head and just got the ear. We don't feel like being gentle, but we must. It says the servant of the Lord must not strive. We must not strive, but must be gentle to all men, which includes many that don't deserve gentleness. Second one is patience. Third is patience. Verse 24. Takes patience. I was thinking of in recent weeks, you know, the story of Ahithophel. Ahithophel couldn't stand the fact, he got so used to everybody listening to his advice, that when the day came that someone didn't listen to his advice, what did he do? He killed himself. Wow. He killed himself because his advice wasn't heeded. And as a teacher, you need patience, because it takes a long time for people sometimes to get what you're saying and to follow what you're saying. And sometimes people might never follow what you're saying. You need patience. Because as a teacher, we need to realize we're not the oracle. You know, we don't command the souls of men. Yes, we encourage. Yes, we lay the truth out before them. But and that's our role. We are not to be discouraged by how slow things can happen. Patience, meekness. We were reading with Charlotte and the kids about Moses on Friday. And Miriam, Numbers chapter 12, Miriam and the attitude of those who speak against Moses. It says of Moses that he was the meekest man, the most humble man on the face of the earth. It's a quality. It's an essential characteristic for a teacher, a leader of God's people. Faithfulness, gentleness, patience, meekness. Well, maybe you might say, well, you know, I don't have a great gift. I'm not able to teach the Bible. I'm not able to preach. Listen to, again, a wonderful account from Spurgeon on this. Many true saints are unable to render much service to the cause of God. See then the gardeners going down to the pond and dipping in their watering pots to carry the refreshing liquid to the flowers. A child comes into the garden and wishes to help. And yonder there's a little water pot for him. Note well the little water pot. Though it does not hold so much, yet carries the same water to the plants. And it doesn't make any difference to the flowers which receive that water, whether it came from a big pot or a little pot. So long as it is the same water, they get it. You who are little children, like little children in God's church, you who know not much, but try to tell others the little that you know. If it be the same gospel truth and be blessed by the same Spirit, it will not matter to the souls who are blessed by you whether they were converted or comforted under a man of 1 or 10 talents. And very few have the talent that Spurgeon had for his illustrations. Fourthly, we have exhortation. And this is a real need in the church. He that exhorteth on exhortation. The word here in the Greek is parakaleo. It's to call someone alongside. A word of exhortation doesn't necessarily mean you have to stand in the pulpit. Come alongside somebody. A word of exhortation. A word of encouragement. Just a word in season. It's the same word actually in the Greek as beseech in verse 1. I exhort you, I beseech you. We are to be exhorters. It says in another place, we are to encourage each other unto to love and to good works. Again, the devil wants us to be a discouragement to each other. Because if the devil can succeed in that, he's really done a lot against the health of the church, hasn't he? We are called to be exhorters, encouragers. We need that in the church. There are so many needs in the church and so many souls of need in the church that one sermon cannot meet those needs. That sermon can be an encouragement to exercise your gift. That one sermon can be an equipping, but the ministry is much more than that one sermon. So have you identified maybe a gift that you have in the church? Are you giving yourself to that gift for the sake of the body? Fifthly, we have giving. Or he that giveth, let him do it with simplicity. Don't be like the Pharisees who, you know, sounded a trumpet and so on. Do it simply. Just do it and get on with it. Be givers. And then those who are given too need to be humble enough to thank God and to accept those gifts. Someone said of John Wesley that when he bestowed a gift or rendered anyone a service, he lifted his hat on high as though he were receiving... Sorry, not on high. I don't know where I read that. He lifted his hat as though he were receiving instead of conferring an obligation. Giving. Sixthly, we have ruling. He that ruleth with diligence. The church needs order. It needs obedience to the word of God. And those that rule have to do so not with an iron fist, but with diligence. And that's why in the church we're meant to have more than one elder, because it's not something that one man can or should do alone. There needs to be a number of men given to this task. Again, we pray for that, don't we? We pray that our church would see elders and deacons raised up so that our church is more effective. Paul said to Titus, when there's not elders and deacons, there's a lack in the church. There's a want. In 1 Timothy 5:17, it says, let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. We need to look up to such men and pray for such men. Plead for such men in the church. Because the easiest thing for all of us to do is to identify the problem. But being a solution to the problem is what we need as a church. We need diligent men who will rule in the fear of God. Not being like lords over God's flock, but servants. That's what we need. We need it not because we need men, but that's the way God has designed it. That's the way God has designed it. So much so, again, that Paul says, when it's not the case, we remember in the New Testament church, the churches had elders within a short space of time. So we have to be careful that we don't become super spiritual when it comes to the requirements. Because no man is fully qualified in the fullest sense when he enters the ministry. Yes, he is called to be committed and to live to those principles. But if I think the danger is sometimes we can wait so long that some churches wait till the men are 80 or 90 before they make them elders. Because we have this, we're more spiritual than God. And I'm not by any means diminishing the qualifications. But let us beware of two extremes when we look at those things. And then lastly, mercy. We need mercy. We need mercy and we need to show mercy. Isn't that true? Remember the parable where one is forgiven, but then he in turn does not forgive. He's actually forgiven a debt that he could not repay in a whole lifetime. But then he doesn't show mercy. Lord, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those that trespass against us. I know Christians to this day who still have not forgiven me. Isn't that sad? To this day have not forgiven me. And I hope the same is not true of me. I hope it's not true of me that I've not forgiven someone who sought my forgiveness. Again, it has to be sought. It doesn't mean we had this discussion yesterday. Christian forgiveness is and mercy is not just a carte blanche thing that we just give to everybody. No, we give to those who seek it. The Lord says, if your brother comes and repents, then ye forgive him, not before. Forgiveness is not just sort of this do-gooder idea that we see in the world today, or I just forgive everybody, you know, world peace and all that sort of nonsense. It's not that. It's the readiness to forgive. And notice it says, he that showeth mercy with cheerfulness. We're to be like the father of the prodigal. You know, maybe some of us would say, I know you're sorry, but you're going to have to spend some time, you know, in the doghouse for spending all my money and so on. No. There's joy. There's the ring on the finger, the sandals on the shoes, there's the, you know, the dressing the son, and there's joy. This my son, which was dead, is now alive. There's cheerfulness. There's a party. The fatted calf is killed. Yeah, we're not to be. What's the phrase? It used to be as misery guts or something. That was it. Yeah, it used to be a phrase, you know. And sometimes, you know, the people that go to church, I remember again from our past, it was the old women who went to church, and they were miserable people. They were, you know, they would talk about their neighbor behind their back, but they went to church. What an advertisement. What an awful advertisement for Christianity. Let us show mercy with joyfulness, with cheerfulness. Because this, how we exercise our gifts, is a reflection on our God. It's a reflection on Him. We are His representatives. As someone said, that Christians read the Word of God and the world reads Christians. We represent Him. Not just in what we do, but how we do it. I've said this in a different context, that when Paul asked the Ephesians to pray for his in Ephesians 6, and I think it's around verses 8 into 20, he asked for prayer not for the content of his message, because he knew the message he was going to preach, but he asked for prayer in the manner of his message, how he would preach it. Which is the spiritual element that we can't really mentally prepare for. That has to be from the Lord, doesn't it? Do it with cheerfulness, with joy. I remember there was a Christian bookshop. I won't mention where it was. And I used to walk into this Christian bookshop, and there was a man, and I won't even mention his name in case anybody knows him. But and Serapus was the reaction. You know what Serapus? You ever hear that phrase? You know, Serapus. You know, he just looked like misery on two legs. And this was the man in the Christian bookshop. Wow. I mean, I was a Christian. I would walk in. I would feel like walking back out. How many unbelievers walked in and felt like... I felt like I was a hassle to the man. That I was a sort of a... I was giving him grief by entering the shop. He that showeth mercy with cheerfulness. Oh, I have to forgive you. Let's get it over and done with. With cheerfulness. As one commentator says, if whatever is done in this way be not done unto the Lord, it can never be done with cheerfulness. We do it as unto the Lord. It is unto Him. And He is worthy of our joy, as well as the giver of our joy. Christians should be the happiest people on earth. They should be the most joyful, cheerful people on earth. People look at us as we leave. You know, here and, you know, I know I would. If there was this strange meeting going on, I'd be looking through the curtains. Would you? You know, they're looking at us. What's the message that we're giving? What's the message? The joy of the Lord must be the means. Must be the means. May God enable us so to do. Amen. Let us sing from Psalm 68. We often sing this section, but as I was looking through the Psalter for an appropriate passage to deal with gifts, this is the obvious one. And I actually hadn't thought of it. I was literally skimming through the Psalter, just hoping that one would fall open for me, and this did. And we know it so well. Psalm 68, verses 18 to 20. Thou hast, O Lord, most glorious, ascended up on high, and in triumph victorious led captive captivity. Thou hast received gifts from men, for such as did rebel, yea, even for them that God the Lord in midst of them might dwell. The gifts are from the Lord, and indeed to His praise. Psalm 68, verses 18 to 20. Let's stand to sing.
Thou hast, O Lord, most glorious, ascended up on high, and in triumph victorious led captivity. Such as did rebel, yea, for them that God the Lord in midst of them might dwell. Blessed be the Lord who salvation is the God who
Now, Father, we pray that this body of thy people would know such gifts from the Lord. The gift of salvation, but Lord, also those gifts that would be a blessing to each other. Oh Lord, make us a church that is devoted, addicted to the service of the saints, as it is said of one in the scriptures. Lord, make us addicted to the service of the saints. And make us those, Lord, who will give ourselves wholly to those gifts that thou hast given to us. But Lord, make us above all realize, as one has said, that the greatest gift that God has given to us, apart from his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, is each other. Because we are the gift that the Father has given to his body. We are part of that body by the gift of God. Lord, bless us now as we turn to remember that greatest gift of all, the gift of the Lord Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave himself for us, as we remember him at the table. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.